Great. Thank you, Bishop Murphy. Thank you, brothers in Christ, priests and deacons and seminarians who are here. I'm a friend of Bishop Murphy for many, many years, which started, by the way, when I was a deacon, and we had to do this beginning of the year course, and nobody wanted to take it. And poor Father Murphy, Monsignor Murphy, had to teach it to us. We can say, Bishop Murphy, can't we, that it was not a necessarily auspicious beginning, but it meant perfect after that. There is no question. Bishop Murphy and I have been friends for a number of years. When he wrote me and asked me last December, saying that he really considered it important that he wanted to do in a transition of Immaculate Conception Seminary into a place where there will be ongoing formation of priests and deacons, which included the Word of God, he said, we're doing a festival of preaching, and we'd like if you would come. Because of my great regard for Bishop Murphy and the fact that I had stood at this very place a couple of years ago for another topic to speak about, I said yes. So I'm very pleased to be here today, to be one of the inaugurators of an institute, Sacred Heart Institute, which Immaculate Conception Seminary will house. I think it's a superb and splendid idea, by the way, gentlemen, that you have a whole place. And we're down in Texas. You have lots of stuff up here, don't you? You have more than we thought. And it's nice to see such a huge place that can be totally dedicated to formation of clergy and retreats and all. I think that the three dioceses up here in New York area who've decided in a very, very carefully intentional way to bring all their seminarians together in two houses of major formation plus another house of ongoing formation. I think it's an intelligent move. We've been having discussions in Texas analogously, but what we're watching here is something happening. So Bishop Murphy, I hope you mentioned to Cardinal Dolan and to Bishop DiMarzio that I think this is splendid what they're doing here. I want to express my gratitude to Monsignor Peter, whom I've known for many years, and to Monsignor Richard for their kind invitation. I am going to speak today the general topic, which, by the way, they're very nice to cardinals. They said, we have these suggestions, but you talk about whatever you want. I like that. But I'm going to talk about the fathers of the church, because I live in the fourth century. It's just one of those things. I've never come out. And also because of something in this document, which I'm going to refer to, and that has to do with, there's something in the Fathers of the Church that this document talks about that is very critical, to my mind, in our theological understanding of preaching. It is indeed an honor for me to speak at the new Sacred Heart Institute for Ongoing Priestly Formation here in Huntington. This new evangelization that the Sacred Heart Institute wants to indeed incorporate and utilize, I think, is spectacular. So for me, wherever there's a place where priests, deacons, and God's holy people are growing in holiness, intelligence, and in competency in their various ministries, that's a place where I'd like to be. A festival of preaching is a beautiful and timely way to inaugurate this new focus of the house. My own topic for the festival is preaching in the Fathers of the Church, the sacramentality of the Word of God. It is indeed a monumental topic, and I will only attempt some very modest initial reflections on this magnificent theme in the Fathers of the Church, the sacramentality of the Word of God. I hope it will help us all appreciate the great vocation of preaching, a ministry not only deeply honored, but widely celebrated in the patristic ages of the Church. The 12th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops met in Rome in October of 2008, and I was privileged to be one of the members of that synod. Pope Benedict XVI was present for almost every session of that synod. You can tell he loved what was at stake in the topics. On September the 30th, 2010, he published his own post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, the Word of the Lord. He revisited the work, the texts, and the final recommendations of the synod, all the while weaving through his text his own comments and his very intelligent assessments of what took place and what can take place as a result of the synod. Since the Holy Father is already a gifted theologian, and I might add, a very gifted biblical theologian, this exhortation is noteworthy. At number 56 of Verbum Domini, the Holy Father writes the following comments. Reflections on the performative character of the Word of God in the sacramental action and a growing appreciation of the relationship between Word and Eucharist lead to yet another significant theme which emerged during the Synodal Assembly, namely, that of the sacramentality of the Word. Here it may help to recall that Pope John Paul II had made reference to the sacramental character of Revelation, and in particular, to the sign of the Eucharist, in which the indissoluble unity between the signifier and the signified makes it possible to grasp the depths of the mystery. So, in Fides et Ratio, as cited by the Holy Father. Pope Benedict continues, we come to see that at the heart of the sacramentality of the Word of God is the mystery of the Incarnation itself. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. The reality of the revealed mystery is offered to us in the flesh of the Son. The Word of God, this lost my place. Oh yes, the Word of God can be perceived by faith through the sign of human words and actions. Brothers, the Pope's words on the performative are, to my mind, very important. Sacramentality of the Word involves time and space, history, the particular, yes, the flesh, but also the immaterial, the eternal, and the universal. It involves voice and speech, speaker and audience, the very near and the very transcendent. The interweaving of these formal themes in the practice of preaching in the patristic age marks that preaching with a most distinctive stamp. That is, that the revealed Word makes real what it says. It does what it proclaims. Preaching shows the various ways in which the Word appears, calls the church, and in one sense does the church. It will be the point of my reflections today in a number of examples to show the patristic authors were steeped and soaked in this particular understanding. In number 56, the Pope then goes on to sustain an analogy of the real presence of Christ under the appearance of the consecrated bread and wine and the sacramentality of the Word, an acknowledgement that Christ speaks to us and is present in his Word. The analogy is drawn by the Holy Father himself, much to my delight, from a text of St. Jerome's commentary on Psalm 147. There, St. Jerome says, we are reading the sacred scriptures. For me, the gospel is the body of Christ. For me, the holy scriptures are his teaching. When we approach the Eucharistic mystery, if a crumb falls to the ground, we are troubled. Yet when we are listening to the Word of God and God's Word and Christ's flesh and blood are being poured into our ears, yet we pay no heed, what great peril should we not feel? The Holy Father sees in this analogy a way to better understand the mystery of Revelation itself, words and deeds, an appreciation that deepens the spiritual life of all. There are other references to sacramentality in Verbum Domini, and if you have not read that remarkable text, I really do, although you say, well, cardinals are always supposed to do this, but I really do recommend that you read Verbum Domini. It's just a magnificent text. The Holy Father is a first-rate theologian, biblical theologian. He has excellent ways of drawing on what took place at that synod and what his own recommendations are. And certainly, the sacramentality of the word and lived preaching today is in his heart and mind. The words of St. Jerome, as you know, a great lover of the sacred scriptures in the early church and prolific commentator on biblical texts, would have been received in his statement that I quoted above as a declaration of normalcy in the patristic church. No one would have thought this was something unusual that Jerome would make a comment about, as it were, the word of God is the body and blood of Christ being poured into our ears. Attentiveness to the word of God and the word of preaching that interprets the scriptures was zealously promoted, and I might add, enacted by the fathers of the church, the most famous of whom, and the vast majority of whom, were local bishops and priests, teaching in their assemblies, teaching at synods, teaching catechumens, teaching before Vespers, a day-by-day routine, even in the best of them, that makes us realize that for them, that the Word of God proclaimed and then preached, and I might add, that's extremely significant, proclaimed out loud and then preached, is absolutely significant in terms of our patristic understanding of preaching, what that will mean. In fact, some people get irritated. I'm going to get to this a little later. They get irritated because Ambrose is preaching at times. You wonder and say, why are there gaps? Why are there sometimes gaps in terms of... Well, it's because they were proclaiming the word. And then he'd come back to it and say, now this is what you heard. There's much more of that in text. May I phrase it this way, just to be provocative, that the ontological condition for a theologian to work at his computer or at the blackboard is the fact that the scriptures were read out loud at the Sunday liturgy. That's the early church's conviction. Where did you hear the word of God? In loud, rowdy assemblies. They weren't toilet-trained Anglo-Saxons, friends. Read Augustine's homilies and you'll see that. But that's where it happened. The word of God is first proclaimed out loud and therefore has to be spoken out loud, being unpacked. And that's what they were superb at. And since it was in the midst of assemblies, and, as I hope to show, that the word is always transformative, therefore every action of a patristic thinker and writer, who's basically first a preacher, is always sacramental. You're always being changed by the word of God. It's being poured into your ears. Some are enabled to preach out loud and to make that word alive. That's transformation. If not necessarily for you personally all the time, at least for the whole church. Ah, that's another thing. That preaching was seen for the whole church. It's very, very important. It's the church that gets changed because the word is preached. Okay, the office of priest-bishop in the early church presumed the ability of preaching as one of the most important requirements for office. The very performative character of the Word of God itself and of the words of Scripture demanded a preacher of words that were both illuminating and performative themselves. That is, that they lead to transformation, a repentance of life, and to holiness. I want to use three examples of this performative character of the word and the preaching that accompanies it. I want to do this by using three patristic persons. If we're going to talk about preaching, you've got to talk about preachers. So rather than give some abstract examples, I want to use three examples: St. John Chrysostom, St. Ambrose, and St. Augustine. Performatives demand a voice and a speaker. I'd like to give you three of them. We have such performatives in the golden-mouthed preacher-priest from Antioch, in the catechumen governor of Milan who was suddenly elevated to the office of bishop, and in the monumental preacher and writer of grace from Hippo in North Africa. May I add, in the case of the first, John Chrysostom, we'll get to in a minute, preaching and priesthood bishop are almost identical for John Chrysostom. We're going to get to it in a minute, what he says about him. The only treatise dedicated to the priesthood in the patristic period, that is, one whole work, is the De Sacerdotio, the Perihierosunes of St. John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed father of the Church of Antioch, who was sent to Constantinople, was probably not a good idea, except that he was a good preacher. They got him. He made a mess of things. But they made a mess of him, and they exiled the poor man. Terrible life in Constantinople. But in Antioch, master preacher. The Perihierosunes is written in dialogue form. It is artfully literary, and therefore it is not an oral text transcribed, as are most of Chrysostom's writings. 90% of what we have of St. John Chrysostom's texts are homilies. He was indeed a preacher, a pastor of souls, including, may I add as an example, a full 99 sermons on Matthew's gospel, the only complete homiletic commentary on a New Testament gospel that we have from the patristic period. There are probably others there lost, but you can still find them today. 99 homilies on the gospel of Matthew, all of them that were taken down by transcribers of what he did in Antioch, as he preached day by day. Can you imagine somebody preaching day by day on the gospel of Matthew? Can you imagine that the crowds fought to get in? Some of our parishioners fight to get out when we preach. It's interesting that they fought to get in. Chrysostom's writing on the priesthood speaks of many virtues and many pitfalls that befall one who is called to holy orders. The greatest vices, interestingly enough, that he mentions are vainglory, or pride, and envy of and by others, both lay and clerical. There's a great deal in Perihierosunes about those kinds of issues. But in addition to that, what is most interesting is that though John Chrysostom says every priest needs an intense spiritual life, in some ways even more demanding than that of monks, he goes on to devote at least two chapters of his text to the work of preaching. He describes the requirements for a worthy and effective priest preacher. The character of the Word of God and the needs of the people demand massive preparation, astute knowledge of the kinds of souls that you are addressing, recognition of forces hostile to the Word of God, both outside and inside the church, knowledge of sound doctrine, and eloquence on the part of the priest bishop. Very fascinating. Chrysostom says that the remedies that physicians have to give their patients, and the medications that help healing physically, are as nothing when one deals with the soul and the spiritual life of God's people. There is only one cure for the soul, only one remedy for spiritual health of the people. Guess what that is? The spoken word is what he says. The spoken word. Good preaching cures the illness of bad doctrine. It allows a safe journey for the souls of the faithful. And his favorite, St. Paul, this is what he says. Even the blessed Paul, renowned for his miracles and mighty deeds, which might make preaching beside the point. No, St. Paul made full use of the gift of the word of preaching. Eloquence in preaching must use the full array of tactics in a warfare for people's souls. The city of God must be walled about by wisdom, and that is the preaching of priests. Such foresight will enable the church to withstand even a small breach by some pagans, and of course, with John, by heretics. Beyond that apologetic use, the preacher must also be able to eloquently speak to faith in disputes amongst our own people. Curiosity and idle speculations, moral laxity and ignorance of the fundamentals of the faith all give cause for the priest to preach, and you might add how? John Chrysostom says, with balance, with clarity, and above all, with prudence. Chrysostom quotes St. Paul, the preacher he admired the most, to the effect that the priest preacher must bring every thought and mind into captivity of obedience to Christ and overthrow every supposed lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and put it at the feet of Jesus. It is noteworthy here that St. John follows this statement with an interesting observation. Priestly example is very important. We would say today that's what's most crucial, right? But what does John Chrysostom say? It's very important. It's insufficient. You have to be able to teach. You can't teach by example alone. Quoting the Lord from the Sermon on the Mount, St. John writes that whosoever shall do and teach will be great in the kingdom of heaven. The distinction helps us understand that to truly edify or build up the church, both example and preaching stand in need of each other. And the priest who fails to teach well and eloquently causes great harm to the church. We would never speak that way today. I do it on purpose to indicate that there is a difference here. St. John Chrysostom, those who do not preach well harm the church. Later in the same work on the priesthood, Chrysostom will indicate that a good and holy man who has many virtues but lacks the ability to learn and teach eloquently should be sent to the monastery and never be ordained a priest. Isn't that amazing? If they're really beautiful, good, send them to the monastery. Don't inflict them on God's people if they cannot preach. We don't think that way, let's be honest, friends. But that's one of the prime preachers in the early church, because preaching converted people and made ongoing conversion possible. That's why Chrysostom speaks so intensely about the work of eloquence and preaching. And he himself, as you know, would have people that would wait in line. By the way, just so we know, this is all human too. There's one homily, and I wish I had it with me. I don't have it with me today, where Chrysostom's in the middle of preaching right before Vespers. And they're getting ready for, I don't know if you know what lucernarium means, but it's the evening office, you know, the lighting of the lamp psalms. Well, apparently, while he's in the middle of preaching, the sacristans are coming out of Hagia Sophia, and they're starting to set up the candles for the light service, because there's an interruption. All of a sudden, he says, "Oh, yeah, go ahead. Pay attention to them. I have the true light, but you're more interested in him setting up the candles." So even Chrysostom apparently wasn't always that engaging when he preached. People were distracted. It's always good to know that, isn't it? Isn't that great? Okay, if in Chrysostom the role of preaching and the difficulties of preaching are written about candidly, but how did Chrysostom preach? I want to briefly address here the opening of Chrysostom's homilies on the Gospel of John. He wrote 88 homilies on the Gospel of John. But before he did any of the homilies, he preached a prologue to the homilies. It is a superb homily in its own right. It is where one can discover, in one sense, what his method is, which is a beautiful mystagogy. Please allow me just to do a little section of the opening of the prologue, Chrysostom's enticement to people to come and listen to him preach on the Gospel of St. John. "They that are spectators of the heathen games, when they have learned that a distinguished athlete and winner of crowns has come from any quarter, run all together to view his wrestling and all his skill and strength. And you may see the whole theater of many 10,000s of people all there straining their eyes, both of body and mind, that nothing of what is done may escape them. So again, these same persons, if any admirable musician comes among them, they leave all that they have in hand, The chaffin is even necessary in pressing business, and mount the steps and sit and listen in the amphitheater very attentively to the words and accompaniments, criticizing the agreement of the two. So many do this. Again, those skilled in rhetoric do just the same thing with respect to the sophists. And if in the case of rhetoricians, musicians, and athletes, people sit in the one case to look on, in the other to see at once and to listen with such earnest attention, what zeal, what earnestness ought you in reason to display when it is no musician or debater who now comes forward to a trial of skill, but when a man is speaking from heaven and utters a voice plainer than thunder, for he has pervaded the whole earth with the sound and occupied and filled it not by the loudness of his cry, but by moving his tongue with the grace of God. What an opener to get people to come and listen to the Gospel of John. He then goes on and talks about this son of thunder who was a beloved of Christ and a pillar of the church, who drank from the cup, was baptized with his baptism, who lay upon his master's breast in confidence, and who, he says, is now entering wearing a robe of inconceivable beauty, which is his gospel text. What a great way to get people to start asking. All the other things I love to watch, see, and hear, what I'm about to give you is transformed beauty. And so he continues on. I've taken about 6 paragraphs. I'm not going to read them all, but Chrysostom knew what he was doing. May I give you another example of what he knows how to do? We put great stock now in what we call critical attentiveness to the biblical text, and rightfully so. And Chrysostom is relatively innocent of those things, as is everybody before the 1700s, I guess. In his homilies on Matthew, when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, he preaches 2 homilies on the Beatitudes, and then another 7 or so homilies on the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But in a brilliant indication of how much Chrysostom knew the Greek text of Matthew, he threads a Beatitude through every other sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So when he's dealing with "you are the salt of the earth," or when he's dealing with "you have heard it said, but I tell you," the Beatitudes haunt the entire sermons of Chrysostom, of the Sermon on the Mount. I have read biblical scholars who say there's no question that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes haunt the text. So Chrysostom, who was no biblical scholar from the point of view of what we call today the knowledge of literary forms and all, he did read the text well. He read the text very well. And he didn't consider it beyond his, what was given to him, that he should not do line by line and even section by section of all of Matthew's gospel. One of the things you see in Chrysostom's homilies on Matthew is he's attentive to the whole text. He really is. He thinks it's wise that he unpack it, even for congregations that might find sections of it difficult. But he unpacks every section of Matthew's gospel. The sacramental principle is vivid in the homilies on Matthew because he asks, John Chrysostom asks, in course of putting the Beatitudes throughout the sermons on Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, he shows that what Jesus lived by, those who come to him and hear the gospel can participate in. That therefore, the word is performative, is my language, or Benedict XVI's language. If you listen to the text and the preacher unpacks it, that performative changes you, makes you different in Christ. That's for the whole church, not just for individuals. So much for the great John Chrysostom. Now, I want to use a second example now. Second example. It's the great preacher of Milan, Saint Ambrose. the one who baptized St. Augustine on Easter even in 387 AD. Did you ever hear the story about, you know, Augustine was the chief rhetorician of the city, which means like a combination of lawyer, local district attorney, you name it. You know, Augustine was pretty high up in the city of Milan. And he was always had been a catechumen since his mother enrolled him as a child back in North Africa. And so Augustine has this, you know, kind of conversion. So he goes to the bishop of the city, Ambrose, to be ranked in the catechumens and to, but lets everybody know who he is. And you know what Ambrose does. Ambrose says, put him in with all the rest of the catechumens. I don't care. He's a catechumen. He's got to learn the faith like everybody else does. Isn't that amazing? Now, Ambrose could get away with that because Ambrose, you know his background, was his sister was baptized. He was a catechumen from his youth. Family was Christian, but Ambrose was never baptized. And the Catholic bishop died. There was a battle with the Arians and all. And Ambrose, even though he's a catechumen, is elected bishop by acclamation of the people. And he runs away, but he's told by his sisters and others that he should accept the episcopacy. So he's baptized. He's ordained a priest, and 3 days later, he's ordained the Bishop of Milan. Isn't that incredible? December 7th. No wonder that that's the day of his episcopal consecration, I believe. No wonder that La Scala in Milan only opens up every year on December 7th and not before. They have such great regard for Ambrose about everything in the city of Milan. So Ambrose retires from the scene once he's ordained bishop in order to study so that he will be an effective preacher. He is the second example I want to use today about performative sacramental preaching. After his ordination, he withdrew for study so that what he considered of greatest moment in his episcopal ministry, notice that, what he considered of the greatest moment in his episcopal ministry, namely what? Preaching and teaching, would be well grounded. Ambrose knew Greek. He studied the scriptures and he studied the Greek fathers. The obvious influence of Origen and others on him is clear, at least as a younger bishop. As he gets older, he gets more confident and relies less on them. But his preaching, because of the manner of his study, is even more so than Chrysostom, although Chrysostom is very good at this. Ambrose's preaching is absolutely packed with scriptural citations, allusions, and cross-references. One person who did a study of one of his homilies noticed 100 scriptural citations within one homily, some of them allusions. Ambrose knew the Bible inside out. And you have to remember one thing when we talk about these biblical allusions. And this is something about the early church. Ambrose memorized all his sermons. Transcribers took it down. He didn't come with notes when he preached. He did all of his preparation and then had, as they say, one of the most powerful memories of bishops in the early church and preached totally from memory. She said something interesting, which means that he was indeed preaching. He wasn't just reading a text. He was preaching. But we notice this even in Chrysostom. Chrysostom may have had notes, and in some ways he may have had things written out. But Chrysostom preached to the people because we know there is a response to his homilies that stenographers tell us about. By the way, friends, I wouldn't recommend Chrysostom as a preacher from the point of view of length. It takes 2.5 hours to hear one of his homilies preached. I don't think you could get away with that on Sundays. I just don't think they'd let you preach for 2.5 hours. One homily, 2.5 hours. Ambrose is shorter. But they all preached at length. Well, they were the only act in town, weren't they, gentlemen? There was nothing else in town. Even though St. Augustine complains one Sunday that he had a brilliant homily prepared on the text of 1 John, and everybody went to the beach. And he was not a happy camper. It shows in the transcription of the homily. Wonderful to know these human aspects about him. Okay. Well, in any case, Ambrose considered preaching and teaching of greatest moment. Packed with scriptural citations, he tells his priests, when he meets with his priests, that preaching is their work. And the object of preaching is transformation of virtue and character. He sounds more Latin than Greek there to me. Almost sounds a little bit like a law person, as he probably was a lawyer. Ambrose himself took personal responsibility to constantly preach to catechumens and neophytes. I would ask this of our priests. I ask this of the priests in my own diocese. Do you teach the catechumens? My diocese this year on Holy Saturday night brought in almost 2,500 people into the church, 1,800 of whom were catechumens. I asked my priests, do you at least spend a little time with the catechumens? What about the neophytes, those just baptized? Do you spend a little time with them, or do you give it all over to your deacons and to your catechetical ministers? Probably have to do that on some occasions, but what kind of responsibility do you take towards your catechumens? St. Ambrose took absolute personal responsibility for teaching the catechumens. He considered that, as the bishop, one of his major works, and we can tell because of his homilies. We see what he's doing. The results of a number of his preachings take the form of two books. One is called De Sacramentis, one De Mysteriis. There's another one called On the Hexameron, which means that Ambrose was not afraid to preach to the catechumens the meaning of the 6 days of the creation and what that meant and what the doctrine of creation was. He had a rigorous schedule of preaching from what we can gather from his letters. Sometimes, of course, every day in high liturgical seasons like Lent and Easter, where, along with Augustine, John Chrysostom says the same, that they preached almost every day in Lent, at length, because of the catechumens. His preaching in Ambrose is, unlike John Chrysostom, in many ways is very practical, but it is truly mystagogical and liturgical, and is saturated, as I say, with scriptural quotes. Ambrose was well-versed in Latin rhetoric, but it is intriguing that at times he abandons formal style while he's teaching his catechumens. I kind of like that. His mind is curious, he's interested in similes and comparisons with nature, and he has certain legal things on his mind, but that would, well, that suits a Latin, which he was. He is also marked by humility. In some of his texts, he opens up by saying, I'm not as great as the apostles. He says he doesn't have a strong voice, but by hard work and preparation, he said, I'm going to give you what the word says. For Ambrose, the word is always clear. He slowly forgoes his Greek Christian mentors and sets off into the deep in Latin preaching. Augustine himself was highly impressed by the meditative way of thinking and praying scripture before preaching that Augustine manifested. He would then stand up and from memory preach. He also had, that's the memory. Ambrose shows the effect of the fast-developing lectionary of readings taking shape in the churches of his time. It affects even the letters he writes to others, that he's preoccupied with certain lectionary readings. Isn't that fascinating? Because this is when it's all starting to happen. It's in the 4th century, where you start to get the development of lectionaries. The scripture by the lectionary canon preoccupied him and gave rise to much of his teaching. This is a point of engagement for us today, since most preachers engage in their work by preaching on the scriptures assigned in the lectionary. So you go to Ambrose, you find somebody who had to deal with that all the time and did it. What made Ambrose so engaging was not his overly strong voice or his familiarity with ancient rhetoric or even his originality. In fact, Ambrose isn't much of an original thinker. He took liberally from his Greek mentors, a fact that made St. Jerome sneer at him and call him a crow thieving from better minds. You would never want to meet St. Jerome, I'll tell you. That man was so nasty. But Ambrose admitted that. But Ambrose said, I'm more interested in learning so I can pass on for transformation. Again, it's a very great mystagogical sacramental approach that you see in Ambrose. He was persuasive, Ambrose, because from the moment of his baptism and ordination a few days later, he saw his life as publicly wedded to transformation by faith. Faith dominates all of his prose. He was an authority who spoke from a position of class and office that made him compelling. Let's face it, he was used to being in charge. He was filthy rich. He gave up all of his money when he became a bishop to the Church of Milan and therefore treated the rich with incredible contempt. And it shows in his homilies when he accuses the empress of being a pig and things like this. So Ambrose was not afraid. He was not afraid of anybody. He had a commanding tone, probably because of his social class, but he had great care for the poor, and he had great concern that catechumens and neophytes would be more deeply steeped in their Catholic faith. He is particularly concerned that once the rites happened, that that his neophytes understood what the rites of the sacraments were. He let the words of Scripture flow into his ears and digested them so that what came forth was the effect of grace. Ambrose is fond of classifying homilies in three types: sweet, stinging, and milky. The sweet ones flow on in beautiful prepared prose. You only see these kinds of homilies for funerals and solemn occasions. The stinging ones were meant for congregations and souls who were recalcitrant, like the empress, and certain members of the upper classes who treated the poor shabbily. Ambrose's homilies are withering when he stings people, and he considered stinging a part of a priest's job. A large, and maybe the largest portions of his homilies, however, are milky. What did he mean by this? You give milk to those who are newly born. They're not ready yet for totally solid food, but they are naturally inclined to be fed with the truth. Lots of milky homilies in Ambrose. He did not disdain that he had to do fundamental things. His catechetical homilies and his homilies to the neophytes are very beautiful in this milky category. I take as a brief example his words about the washing of the feet, which was done to all the newly baptized in the city of Milan, a practice not in use in Rome, so a practice that he had to defend. He defends the practice of washing the feet of the newly baptized after their baptism by going and doing a beautiful analysis of John chapter 13. You can see this in the book De Sacramentis, I think. He talks about the dialogue of Peter and Jesus. Can you wash my feet? No, if I don't wash. Ambrose goes on to the end and describes in his beautiful analysis, why do we do this? And why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Because where Adam stumbled, that's where we wash to make clean so that we won't stumble. Adam stumbled in the garden and fell. And so we wash feet. The gesture is right in the place where Adam stumbled. It's a beautiful gesture, says Ambrose. So, performative. Ambrose is very performative in his homilies, very clear and particularly exposing not just the fundamental doctrine of the church, but also sacramental practice. Ambrose's preaching as a real center of power and persuasion came about, by his own words, as the result of sheer hard work, fasting, isn't that interesting, and discipline in study. He claimed no super revelation for his preaching and says he kneels at the feet of the apostles and early preachers. Still, he claims that a kind of epiphany happens when he pours the words of scriptures into a hearer's ear. Notice the resonance of Jerome there. He loves flashbacks when he does his homilies. So he'll be talking, and all of a sudden he'll flash back to something in the Old Testament. It's a major technique of Ambrose. But it says something to him that he thought scriptural citations and allusions to the Old Testament were important in understanding the new covenant in Christ. He uses the theme of Christ and the church as a marriage banquet as a common theme in his preaching. And he has a beautiful expression. He says that the words of Jesus that he wants to give to the congregation are Jesus' kisses. They display Jesus' affection for his people who are members of the church. Ambrose is a thinker of great sacramental power and a preacher of sacramental substance. The gracious presence of Christ fills the thinking and preaching of Ambrose. His thought is what we would call today eminently Christological. Even the way he looks at the Old Testament, it's always as typology for Christ in the church. In that sense, he's also highly liturgical. Christ's presence transforms the baptized, and not just intellectually. They live in the power of his word and his mysteries. The mysteries also pour through the word. For Ambrose, like Chrysostom, the word is performative. The final figure and virtuoso I want to bring to my reflection is the great and monumental Saint Augustine. And I have to tell you that I do this with some admission of, I always preferred the Greek fathers. I have to tell you. It's a sign that I'm getting older, that the more I read Augustine, the more I like him. Maybe you only can appreciate Augustine with age, that you see the incredible wisdom that's at stake in this man. He preached, Augustine did, for 39 years. And I'm going to say this without proof, it's the best silver Latin anyone ever wrote. It's not golden Latin, no, it's not Cicero, but it's the best silver Latin anyone ever wrote. He loves to play on words. He loves games. He loves numbers. He is a master of the texts he unfurls and unpacks sometimes with incredible dialectical subtlety, only then to return to another play on words and games. You say, why is that? Because he's talking to live congregations. Live congregations that demand all kinds of ways to get them interested in the text of the word. He is also, like Ambrose, a champion of biblical allusions, which he uses with great effect, sometimes mapping out the whole history of Scripture in one homily in a given text. Like Ambrose, his memory and memorization is phenomenal, and he is geared to his listeners whose memories, by our standards, were also phenomenal. He is quite acute and can pull an argument or phrase out of the blue that suddenly illuminates what he's been saying around in clues and guesses for three pages of a homily. I think he does that on purpose. It's that old voila, here it is. He dialogues with his audience, and the interplay is spectacular in some of his homilies. He can structure a sermon on a series of verbal biblical echoes, which all come together for his main point. He simply is a spectacular Latin teacher of the faith. His wit and wisdom and deep mind allowed him to produce what one author has called Christian hilaritas. Hilaritas means joy, wit, pleasure. And in Augustine, we get Christian hilaritas. He dialogues with his audience, but this arose from a sense of conviction in Augustine. Augustine's sometimes high allegorical puzzle twisting, still dialogic. Let me give you this very brief example. I can't resist this example. I'll read part of it in Latin and then in translation. O fratres, o filii, o catholica germina, o sante superna semina, o in Cristo regenerati ed es supernati, audite me, im oper me. Cantate Domino canticum novum. Ecce in quis canto. Cantas, plane cantas, audio, se contra lingum testimonium non dicat vita. Laudes eos queris quas cantes? Audistis. Cantate Domino canticum novum. Laudes queritis. Laus eos in ecclesia sanctorum. Laus cantandi est ipse cantator. Laudes voltis dicere Deo. Vos estote quo dicatis. Laus ipsius estis. Si bene vivatis. There's tons of plays on words in this whole section. This is a homily delivered by Augustine on Easter week to the neophytes. It's a homily, as you can maybe, as you'll see, on one of the Psalms. My dear brothers and sons, fruit of the true faith and holy seed of heaven, all you who have been born again in Christ Jesus, whose life is from above, listen to me, or rather, listen to the Holy Spirit saying through me, sing to the Lord a new song. Look, you tell me, I'm singing. Ah, yes, indeed. I can hear you clearly. You are singing. But make sure your life does not contradict your words. You have heard the word, sing to the Lord a new song, and you want to know from me what praise is to sing. The answer is the song. His praise in the assembly of the holy ones. It is in the singers themselves. Live good lives, neophytes. You yourselves will be his praise. That's the opening of the homily. Now, he's obviously having some fun in Latin in the words, but he's also getting himself very tuned up for what he's going to do to unpack. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the That must have been one of the Easter Psalms, the final four or five Psalms of the Psalter that were sung in Augustine's church. So, Augustine. This is a homily, as I said, delivered to neophytes. I bring this example for its clear sense of sacramental life and transformation, but also because the homily takes its source from a psalm. Like St. Basil before him in the East, St. Augustine loves the Psalms. His longest work is the Enarraciones and Salmos, his preaching and commentaries on the Psalms of David. It is a magnificent text and obviously one dear to his heart. He added to it throughout his life of teaching and preaching. In the Psalms for Augustine, the reason he loves them is in the Psalms, Augustine saw his favorite reality, the totus Christus, which is what? Christ, head, and members. He always felt a little bit of obligation in the Gospels when he commented to be more reserved. But he lets loose all of his affection, all of his emotions. When Augustine preached on the Psalms, people said that the congregation would cry. He would bring them to such a point of emotion. And it was all to show them that it's Christ working, or it's a soul lamenting who's part of Christ. He has no fear when he commented on the Psalms of using every rhetorical trick to try to bring people to a deeper, what I would call both intellectual and affective understanding of who they are as part of the totus Christus, the body of Christ. All could be summarized by explaining a psalm. Augustine says that. Remember, in his own experience, what does Augustine say brought him to Christ? The prayers of his mother and the sweet singing of the psalms in church. Psalter has a particular influence in St. Augustine. Augustine could use his considerable powers to bring out the emotions of Christ in the believer, the anxieties and joy of the church, the meaning of love, both affective and effective, the passion of Christ prefigured in the psalms. The range of his eloquence in his preaching on the Psalms is almost unnerving, so says Peter Brown in his book Augustine of Hippo. When he is reticent in commenting on the passion of Christ as he reads a gospel passage, he is not reticent when he speaks of the Lion of Judah dying and sleeping as he elaborates a psalm. It is as though all of the Christian faith can be distilled in essences in these inspired Hebrew poems, words of inexhaustible richness. Augustine's own life may be an experiential factor here, since he relates the sweet singing of the Psalms as what broke through his hard-heartedness. The Latin language of Augustine bursts forth in spontaneity when he preaches, especially in preaching the Psalms. And any tiny detail can be a pivot for an epiphany about the whole text, even to the sounds and the music of some Punic melodies that he will comment on as they are sung in Latin. Yes, the homily and the exegesis of Psalter are crucial in Augustine's understanding of the performative character of the word. I must add one note about allegory, regularly utilized by St. Augustine's, sometimes as typology, like Ambrose, but sometimes to give a spiritual meaning as already developed in earlier pagan Jewish and Christian thinkers. He can be reserved in his use of allegory, but let's face it, brothers, when he speaks frequently, he always allegorizes a biblical text. This is a point of great irritation for many people today when they read St. Augustine. I'd like to get at one reason that some people don't mention, why the spiritual exegesis is so important to Augustine. And it's a philosophical, theological reason. It had more to do than just hermeneutics with Augustine. Augustine says, when we sinned at the fall, clarity was lost. God decided to help us by giving us signa et sacramenta, hints and guesses of signs in the biblical texts. Therefore, the more original and imaginative you are at pulling out an inexhaustible treasure, a meaning, then that's a good interpretation of the text. We're in a bad state, says Augustine. We've lost immediate contact. But we do have intermediate contact, and that's the words of Scripture. We thus can approach the Scripture with humility, but we also should approach it with candor, with wit, in fact, with hilaritas. We, the body of Christ, with Christ the head, the totus Christus. In the Gospel of St. John, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Spirit breathes where he pleases. Jesus' preaching is a preaching in the Spirit, for it results from his union and conversation, his dialogue with the Father. If by God's grace, almost every genuine conversation on the human plane has dimensions of transcendence or an openness to God, is this not all the more true in any conversation of Jesus, especially those recorded? Jesus' flesh and blood existence is a place for his intimacy with the Father, one that is then spoken out. The Spirit allows Jesus' own heart and pathos to be identified with the compassion of the Father. From this springs Jesus' own words of truth and life. Are his words inaccessible to us because of that? No, says Augustine. This is the import to my mind of Augustine's form of homiletics. It's not just purely hermeneutics. The supposed inaccessibility of the intimacy and dialogue of Jesus and the Father comes through the fleshy texts of scriptures. Why? Because they are machined, I wish I could think of the exact translation of the words, by the Holy Spirit. And so, from the point of view of Augustine, anything we can do with the text to help pulsing the Spirit in the fleshiness gives us always an opportunity to hear Jesus' intimacy with the Father, because we're part of the totus Christus. Mathematicians consolidate and move on and don't look back. When they get what they want from earlier mathematicians, they never mention them again. Preaching, however, needs flashbacks. Brothers, I've been trying to give to you today three examples, three different preachers. We could consolidate everything they did and move on. After all, preaching has changed since then. But I don't think preaching is mathematics. I think it's an art. And in the art of preaching, the brilliance of these three, amongst many examples in the early church, that the word itself, once proclaimed, then enters into the heart and mind of a well-prepared preacher, and he himself vibrates with the gifts of the Spirit, and in a fleshy sermon, something that's inaccessible becomes accessible by God's grace. What we can learn from the fathers of the church, brothers, is that they took seriously that in the fleshy words that the scripture gives and that they could then echo, that God was performing conversion and holiness, and it could affect the church and change the church. You can't look at the scores and scores of writings of the fathers and see that most of them were originally homilies without asking yourself a question. Whatever happened after that? Why was it that people didn't think that particular form of preaching wasn't worthy of the greatest, greatest care and kind, whether if it's a bishop, a priest, a deacon, whatever? Those dimensions of the patristic period in which the performative sacramental action of God's word around, to my mind, cannot be understated today. Have we moved on? Yes. There's brilliant medieval preaching. There's the wonderful apologetic preaching that happens at the time of Trent thereafter. There's no question that sermonizing has taken on, in a certain dimension, new lights today. However, brothers, for someone who lives in the fourth century, don't forget us. There's something true, significant, and remarkable about what a Chrysostom and Ambrose and probably the most dominant of them all, and Augustine, was able to do in their communities and show the connection, word, sacrament, and everyday life. Brothers, I've worn out my welcome in 1 hour. I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all. I say, want questions or comments? Sure. I'm more than willing to take comments, questions, disagreements, vehement or otherwise. They're in a state of shock, the whole place. Anyone? Yes, Father. Talk loud, I wear hearing aids.
In using these examples, these patristics, and the unpacking of the word, they could go on, as you noted, for 2.5 hours. How do you condense it into your 8 minutes today?
Yes.
That the attention span of the people will allow for?
Exactly. I couldn't agree with you more that we can learn from them. We can't possibly do the same thing again. It is not possible to talk for even an hour. I have a priest in my diocese who preaches for 50 minutes every Sunday. People are used to him. He is very good. But even the people who are used to him, and he is very good, say, this is too much. So we're given a 10-minute thing, are we not? Therefore, we have to use other forms of flashback, other forms of rhetoric, to get through some of the content of a text of Scripture. So we can do it quickly. Perhaps we have to use more allusions. Perhaps we have to allow people not to try to hammer them so much as to open up and access by a line or phrase that picks their interest and you don't bother to develop it. Let it hang. Let them study. I think we have to follow up, by the way, Father, when we do our preaching on Sunday, with regular Bible studies in our parish. Now, we will never get a huge crowd to do that. I know that. But I know some bishops in Europe who preach regularly at their cathedral for young people, and lots of young adults showed up. Apparently Martini in Milan was pretty good at that when he was Bishop of Milan. I think we need to do some Bible study in addition to what we can do on Sunday. But I do believe, friends, we have to make our homilies a little more, catechetically mystagogical. Rather than, I find this, I go and I hear priests preach in my diocese.
Which will take place in the main chapel at 5:30, about a 30-minute break.